And if you brought a Bible, I'd encourage you to grab it, and you can turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, there are some black hardcover Bibles in front of you. Please use that. Follow along as we look at God's Word. We are in the last week of our series looking at the parables of Jesus. So we've spent all summer looking at how Jesus taught using parables. To give you a little bit of a roadmap of where we're going in the fall, So this is weekend we're capping off, we're finishing up the parables. Next weekend we will talk about our mission and our vision as a church, what we feel God is calling us to. And then for the fall we are going to be back in the book of Acts. And so this is the third section. We will finish the book of Acts, I promise you. This fall we're going to be finishing up that great book of the Bible. But yes, Matthew chapter 13 is where we are this morning. I'm sure if I asked you this, all of you could think, what is your most valuable possession? You can just think of it. You don't have to say it out loud. But if what is that thing that you're like, that is my prized possession? That is the thing that I value the most. To get you to think about that, maybe to frame it a different way, if you knew that your house was going to burn down, what would you grab? You know, if someone said you're allowed to grab one thing from your house before it burns to the ground, what would that one thing be? And I know, like, okay, you can say, yes, your family and all that. Okay, besides that, what is like that one thing, that one possession that you have that you're like, I can't lose that in a fire? When we, Fort St. John was put on evacuation alert, not this most recent time, but the one before that. So this is several years ago. If you remember, there was a fire just like over there and the whole town was okay, you're on alert. My wife and my kids were down visiting her family in the States. And so I was here alone when we were put on alert. And so I was chatting with my wife and I'm like, okay, the car's filled up with gas. I packed some clothes. And she was like, okay, but like, what else are you going to grab? And I'm the type of person that like, nothing, that we can just buy new stuff if it burns down. And so my dear wife was like, no, she has this peacock feather that was a part of her grandma's bouquet when her grandma got married like 75 years ago or whatever. And it's been, pressed and it's in this kind of shadow box thing. And she said, can you please put that in the car? Because that is like a dear, treasured thing that I have that belonged to my grandma. And so I'm sure that all of you might be thinking of different things. Maybe it's like, okay, if my house was going to burn down, I would grab my Bible that was passed down from my great-great-great-great-grandfather, and it's so meaningful to me. I would make sure that I took that. Or some of you are more practical, and you're like, I would grab all of our important documents and my marriage license and our passports and whatever it is, right? Or some of you have silly things, like I would grab my Xbox because I love it or whatever, right? That's the wrong answer. But all of us have those things. What is your most prized possession that is so valuable that you're like, I can't even replace it. I have to have that. Or to ask maybe a slightly different question, what is the most important thing in your life? You might answer that differently. Some of you might say, it's my family. My family is the most important thing in my life. For some of you, it's your career. And you say, you know, I have worked so hard and I've gone to school and I graduated and I got my degree and then I've climbed the ladder in my field of work. And you're like, my career is the most important thing. Or for others, perhaps it's sports, playing sports. And I want to get as good as I can. And my dream is to play in the NHL. And that's the most important thing in my life. Or even just watching sports. You never miss a football game. For some, perhaps the most important thing in your life is your beauty or comfort or money or whatever it is. We all value things. And I remember reading years ago, if you have trouble identifying what is the most important thing in your life, just look at where do I spend the most amount of time and where do I spend the most amount of money? And that's usually what you value the most. Or even, you know, what do you spend your days daydreaming about? That's usually revealing the most important thing in your life. So if you spend all of your time and all of your money fishing, and then no matter what else you're doing, you're just dreaming about fishing, fishing is probably the most important thing in your life. So we've spent 14 weeks which is hard to believe. It has gone by so fast. We've spent 14 weeks looking at the parables of Jesus. And Jesus often used stories, these parables, as a way to teach people about what his kingdom was like. And we've seen all sorts of different parables revealing what is the kingdom of God and how does the kingdom of God grow and how do we enter into his kingdom and how do we, you know, live as citizens of the kingdom. We've looked at all of these different aspects, but today we're going to look at these last two short parables, like really three verses, asking and answering the question, what is the kingdom of God worth to you? And really, do you treasure it, right? Apart from all of the things we've learned about the kingdom, today, the question that I'm leaving with you is, what is it worth to you? So what I want to do this morning is just read these two very short parables, try and understand some of the details of what Jesus is saying, and then just ending with four points of application that kind of build on one another as we consider that question, what is the kingdom of Jesus worth to you? So starting in Matthew 13, verse 44, this is the first, you know, micro parable, if you want to call it that. One verse, this is what Jesus says. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So Jesus gives a scenario, and I've said many times as we've looked at the parables, Jesus taught in a way that immediately would connect with his audience. He used examples that they would all go, oh yeah, okay, I know exactly what you're talking about, whether it be farming or, you know, building stuff or whatever it was. And so this is no different. Jesus says, well, there's a man who stumbles upon treasure that's in a field and then he covers it back up. You have to know that this was actually quite common in the first century. People would hide their valuables by digging a hole and burying them. The reason being is that there was no formal banking system in that day. You couldn't just like, I'm going to go put my money in a bank and I'll get my debit card and I'll be able to withdraw my money. There was no such thing as like this formal type of banking. There was no lock boxes. Okay, I have to go put all my valuables in this lock box and then it's safe at the bank. That didn't exist. And so literally people would, if you had, okay, we have our money, we have our family treasure, they would dig a hole and put it in the ground and bury it to keep it safe. Some of you live like this, where you're like, I'm going to put all my money in my mattress because I don't trust the banks. So that was very common. I'm going to bury my stuff in the ground. There's actually examples recorded for us where some nations would see an invading army from another nation approaching. And do you know what they would do with all their valuables? Bury them in the ground. Right? Like Assyria is coming to fight us. Quickly bury all our treasure because we know what they'll do. They'll plunder and steal and pillage everything we own. So let's quickly bury it. And we even have examples in scripture of this very thing. If you remember in another parable, Jesus told in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, a master is going on a trip, and so he leaves a certain amount of money to each one of his servants. And what does the last servant who's given one talent, what does he do with it? Well, he digs a hole and he buries it. So I am sure that there were actually people in the crowd listening to Jesus going, yeah, my money's buried in my field. So in the story, a man just happens upon this treasure. He finds it, and then it says, in his joy at finding this treasure, he then goes and he sells absolutely everything he has in order to buy the field that the treasure was in so that the treasure could be his. So that's the first parable. Second parable, verse 45, very similar. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. So you can see the similarities, yes? We have the first man. He finds a treasure. He sells everything so that he can buy the field. The second man is a merchant who's on the lookout. He's specifically looking for pearls, and he finds this one pearl of great value. And so he does the same thing. He goes, okay, I'm going to sell everything that I have so that I can buy that one pearl. So you notice the similarities. Once that thing of value is found, the treasure, the pearl, once it's found, they sell everything in order to get it. But you might notice that there's actually a difference too. It's a subtle difference between these two men in the story. The first man stumbles upon the treasure. We're not told that he's out in all of these different fields digging holes and trying to find treasure. It just says that he finds it in a field. So he stumbles upon the treasure. The second man, the merchant, is out genuinely searching for this pearl. So again, I just have to clarify something. Jesus is not saying you can buy his kingdom. Jesus is not saying like, hey, you know what? You can, if you spend enough money, you can buy entrance into my kingdom. Jesus is not saying, hey, you should use shady means to buy entrance into his kingdom. Like, because what the man does is a little bit shady. Okay, I found treasure. I'm going to now hide it and conceal it and then go and buy the field. And oh, look, I found treasure in the field. Jesus isn't saying that you can earn your salvation, that you can somehow buy your way in. All that these two parables are stressing, Jesus is saying, this is the value of my kingdom. This is the value of my rule and reign. This is the value of your salvation, eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. What is that worth? But both types of people exist. I've met both types of people. Someone who perhaps stumbles upon the kingdom of God and the gospel, and they realize that this is exactly what I've been looking for, and this is worth everything in my life. And I've met people that weren't necessarily looking for Jesus, but Jesus found them and got a hold of them. Like, I've met, like, some of you here, you were not searching for Jesus. I've met people who said, I just felt like, you know, I had this void in my life and I didn't know what it was. And so I just decided that maybe I'll go to church because it's got to be something. And then boom, Jesus got a hold of them. They found the kingdom, right? I've met some of you that's your story. Now, some other people are like, I don't know what I'm looking for. Other people are saying, I am diligently searching. They're like the merchant. I'm looking for the truth. There was someone years ago that I met that was them. They didn't just, you know, stumble upon the kingdom, not really looking for it. They were on a quest. I am going to find something that is valuable. And they said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to research every world religion, and I'm going to on a search for truth, and I'm going to find the one that is the most true, and then I'm going to give my life to that. And so this person said, I'm going to start with Christianity because clearly that's the one that's not true. And they started with Christianity and became a Christian. Because what were they doing? They were diligently searching for the truth. Both types of people exist. And so what is presented here is the kingdom of God is treasure that we find. And once we find it, we do anything to have it. So listen, it's not a terribly complicated set of parables. I don't think this is one that we have to go like, we got to really dig into the meaning. It's quite clear. What is the kingdom of God worth? What is its value? And so it's not a complicated parable, but I think as we seek to apply it, this is where it kind of zeroes in on what you and I actually view as the value of the kingdom of God. Like, it's one thing for Jesus to say, hey, my kingdom is worth everything. Okay, but the way we live, do we actually believe that? So four points of application to consider this morning. And like I said, they kind of build on one another. The first is this: the kingdom of God is infinitely valuable. And again, it's quite obvious from the parables. I mean, we see it. These two men find a treasure, and what do? Well, they sell everything they have to get it. Why? Because that treasure that they found is worth everything. And so the kingdom of God, let me just remind you of our working definition of the kingdom of God. So this is all the way back in week one. We tried to define what is God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is the dynamic reign or the kingly rule of God and the sphere in which that rule is experienced. Like if you wanted to sum it up, the kingdom of God is just his rule and reign in the world, in the church, in your life. He is the king, and his kingdom is his rule and reign in the world. The rule and reign of God, his kingdom, would include his holiness, his wisdom, his grace, his mercy, his love, his patience, his righteousness, all of that as he exercises his rule and reign. The kingdom of God would include your rescue from the kingdom of darkness. It would include your salvation, you being justified, declared righteous and perfect before God because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. It would include your adoption into his family and all the benefits and you being a co-heir with Christ and receiving all of the riches of the inheritance. It would include the new heavens and the new earth and you ruling and reigning with God for all eternity. Like that is what God's kingdom is. And so when we say it's infinitely valuable, that's what we mean. Even Hebrews 12:28, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that cannot and will not, never has been, never will be shaken. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom that we bite our nails going, oh, I hope that it lasts. I hope that it doesn't fall. No, we're guaranteed it will never be shaken, ever. This is important because our point of reference for kingdoms oftentimes is just the physical kingdoms that we look at and the world. And what we see is nations rise and fall and nations come and go and kingdoms become great and then kingdoms fall. And the kingdom of God is different than all of those kingdoms. You look at history and you just see the rise and fall of nation after nation after nation. You see the nation of Assyria rise up and people say, the kingdom of Assyria will never fall. Look how powerful she is. And then what happens? Assyria falls. And then Babylon comes and look at Babylon. And Babylon is great and powerful and mighty. And it's going to spread its reign throughout the whole world. And Babylon will never fall. And what happens? Babylon falls. And then Rome comes, and Rome is this great worldwide nation, and Rome will never fall. And what happens? Rome falls. And on and on and on, human history repeats itself. There has never been a worldly human kingdom that has lasted forever. But the kingdom of God will. There's actually a fascinating book called Why Nations Fall. And it's written by a couple of historians, and they observed every nation throughout human history and said most nations have about, give or take, a 400-year lifespan. And every nation, they began to see, look at every nation follows the same pattern. There's the start of this great nation, and they compared it to the seasons of the year. Every nation has a springtime, and it's starting, and it's growing, and then it comes into this golden, glorious age, the summertime, and then inevitably every kingdom begins to fall and then dies, except for the kingdom of God. And leaders and presidents and prime ministers all fail and disappoint and sin. And yet the king, our king, never will. And the kingdom of God is unshakable. It is infinitely valuable. Just to give you a sense of where it's heading when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness at the return of Christ. In Revelation 21, John is given a glimpse into the end of all things. And this is what he records for us. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is the kingdom of God. It will never be shaken, ever. And so what Jesus is saying in these two short little parables is that his kingdom is infinitely valuable. Like, that's why these men in the parables are like, I'm going to sell absolutely everything I own in order to get this treasure, because that treasure is worth everything. Secondly, to be a citizen of God's kingdom requires sacrifice. Notice, both men in the parables sell everything that they have to get that treasure. Now, again, don't take the analogy too far. I'm not saying it is possible for you to buy your way into the kingdom. But being a citizen of the kingdom of God necessarily requires sacrifice. Jesus is abundantly clear as he teaches the crowds that in order to be a follower of him, it's going to cost. Luke 14 is a great example of this. Jesus often had large crowds that would follow him, and you would think, okay, what is Jesus going to say in order to get these people, you know, saved? In order to be a good evangelist, if you had a giant crowd of people and you're trying to convince them, you know, to believe in Christ, what would you say? I think many people today would say the opposite of what Jesus actually says. So this is what he says in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And we look at that and we go, really? We don't like the idea of Jesus saying there's people that you actually aren't allowed to be his disciple because you're not willing to sacrifice, right? Like evangelism 101, we'd be like, Jesus, what are you doing? You're going to send all the crowds away. And he did multiple times. So what is he doing here? He's saying, listen, following me will cost you something. And then he goes on, and we're not going to read the whole passage, but he gives two examples of someone actually counting the cost before deciding to follow Jesus. He says, you know, you wouldn't build a tower if at first you didn't make sure you had all the supplies to build the tower. You don't want a half-built tower because you didn't actually consider what it would cost to build the tower. And then he says, you know, if you were going to go out and do battle against another army, what would you do? Well, you would make sure that your army was able to defeat the other army. Just two examples of counting the cost. And then he ends in verse 33 by saying, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Can I just be honest? Like, many of us don't like these words that Jesus says because it flies in the face of what I would call easy believism, which is this idea of like, hey, listen, following Jesus won't cost you anything, right? Raise the hand, fill out the card, say the prayer, and boom, you're in. And it doesn't matter how you live your life because you have your ticket to heaven. You said the prayer, and so then you can just live however you want. I would call that easy believism, and I've seen it so much. I've shared this story before, but years ago, I was at a funeral for a young man who, you know, I said the prayer to ask Jesus into my heart when I was 5 years old, and yet for the next 30 years, I lived a life of complete and total rebellion against Jesus Christ. And I did the worst imaginable, wicked, awful things. And at his funeral, the pastor said, well, we know he's in heaven because when he was 5, he said that prayer. And yet Jesus is saying to these crowds, hey, if you're not willing to give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. Now, I want to be really clear. Jesus is not saying that your salvation is dependent on how much you give up. Jesus is in no means saying that in order for you to receive eternal life, you must earn it by doing these things. That is not what Jesus is saying. We know from Scripture that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How do we receive eternal life? Simply by putting our faith in what Christ has already done. That act of being born again, that is a gift from God. So salvation is a gift. You cannot earn it. You can't do enough, give enough, serve enough to earn your salvation. But here's what Jesus is saying. If you have truly been born again, if you have heard the gospel and believed, then you will necessarily sacrifice everything to follow him. It's a sign that you actually understand the gospel and that you love Jesus, that you go, I will do whatever Jesus asks of me. Not to earn my salvation, but in light of my salvation. So let me put it this way, and I used this example with someone last week, because there are Christians who say, okay, well, salvation is a gift from God. I can't do anything to earn it, so I'm just going to say the prayer, and then it doesn't matter how I live my life. And as soon as people are like, hey, you're not walking in obedience to Jesus, do you know what those type of people say? Ah, you're being legalistic. You're telling me I have to earn my salvation. But listen, it would be like this. So I'm married. I've been married for 14 years. But it would be like if I said to my wife, Molly, Molly, I love you dearly, but I'm also going to go and sleep around with all of these other women. But I still love you. You can't doubt my love for you. I said that I loved you. I got married to you on our wedding day. I love you. Yet, don't be so legalistic. I want to go live however I want. We would look at that and you would say, Andrew doesn't love his wife if he actually lives like that. That's the same thing. I love Jesus. I'll give my life to him. And yet, you know what? I want to go live however I want. Well, you living however you want in disobedience to Jesus proves that you actually don't love him. Even Jesus says this in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, listen, we do this imperfectly. No Christian 100% never sins again. No, but if we love Jesus, we strive to keep his commandments and we love what he tells us to do because we know it's for our flourishing and we long to obey him. To be a citizen of the kingdom of God, it requires sacrifice. Jesus says to us, hey, if you won't die to yourself and pick up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And I fear that sometimes we've said, you don't have to deny yourself. You don't have to pick up your cross. Just say these words and you're in. And Jesus, nowhere in his teaching teaches that. He says, no, the gift of salvation is a free gift. But necessarily, if you've received it and your heart has been transformed, you must keep my commandments. So there's a sacrifice that comes. Thirdly, though, God's kingdom is worth more than any sacrifice you have to make. Right? So the kingdom of God is infinitely valuable. Being a citizen of his kingdom, it requires sacrifice. But whatever God asks you to sacrifice is so minuscule compared to the treasure of his kingdom. We see this in the parable. In verse 44, we're told that the man who finds this treasure in a field, the wording is, in his joy, he sells everything. And literally, the Greek, if you would translate it word for word, it says, and for the joy of it, he sold everything. For the joy of what? For the joy of the treasure. That he found a treasure that brought him so much joy that he said, I will sell everything I have in order to get that treasure. It was a joy for the man in the parable to sell everything because the treasure was worth so much. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, okay, they found this treasure and they went begrudgingly and they said, oh, how much of my stuff do I have to sell to get this treasure? What? I have to, it's going to cost me what? No, it's in the joy of the treasure. They gladly get rid of everything. Like, just think about the implications of that. Put that into your own life. To find a treasure that is so infinitely valuable that you would sell everything you own. all of it in order to get that treasure. That you would go and you would sell your house and your vehicles and your boat and your quads and your holiday trailer and your cabin and on all of the furniture in your house, all the possessions you own, that you found something so great and valuable that you would say, I'm going to sell everything because that treasure is worth more than all of it. God's kingdom is worth more than any sacrifice he asks you to make. Even if it costs you everything, his kingdom is so valuable that you come out ahead. There's actually two examples from Scripture of two different views, because some people, listen, they hear about the kingdom of God and it's going to cost you and you may have to sacrifice, and some people respond by going, yeah, I'm out. That sounds like too great a sacrifice. I can't do that. And then other people hear the exact same gospel message, and here's what the kingdom of God is, and this is what God is calling you to do. You're going to sacrifice. And they hear the same message, and they go, yes, whatever I have to do. We have two examples from Scripture of those two opposite reactions. So the first is in Matthew 19, the rich young ruler. This is what it says. And behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away with joy and did exactly what Jesus asked. No, he went away sorrowful. And why? For he had great possessions. So do you see what's going on here? Jesus, I mean, this is a brilliant passage, and what Jesus is doing is exactly zeroing in on what this man loved the most. And so he, you know, what are the commandments? And Jesus picks commandments that he knows that this young man will say, well, yes, I've kept these, even though he's broken really the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And then Jesus zeroes in, okay, well, if you want eternal life, what's it going to cost you? Well, you need to go sell everything you have, give it all to the poor, and then the key part is, and then come follow me. And the man weighs what is said and says, yeah, I can't do that. Why? Because the cost is too great. It's too big of a sacrifice. See, some people hear about the cost of following Jesus, that it'll cost you everything. Your whole life belongs to him. And they go, that sounds too hard. Now, the opposite example is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was asked by God, you know, to give up literally everything. And if you read in Philippians chapter 3, Paul begins to list his all of the benefits of his life. You know, I did all the right things. I was born into the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the right day. I can speak Hebrew and Greek, and I know which tribe I'm from, and I'm a Pharisee, and so I'm high up in power, and I know the law, and according to the law, I'm perfect, and I've kept all these things, and I was passionate, and I persecuted the church, and on and on and on. But what does he say in Philippians 3, verse 7? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. For what? For the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Like, vastly different reactions, right, to the gospel message. It's the same message, right? Salvation is a free gift, and yet it costs you your life. You now are a follower of Jesus. The rich young ruler says, that's way too much because I have all this stuff that I don't want to let go of. The Apostle Paul hears the exact same message, and what does he do? Everything I had is nothing compared to Jesus. God can have it all. And he says it's the surpassing worth of knowing Christ that is way better than anything that I had. And we know that Paul literally lost everything. In a different letter, in 2 Corinthians, he lists all the things that he's gone through. He was beaten and he was whipped and he was stoned and he was chased out of cities and he was shipwrecked and he was bitten by venomous snakes and then he was abandoned by people and then he was put in prison. And then he says, all the anxiety of all the churches that I've planted, he bears that. And Paul would say, and yet all the things that I've lost, nothing compares to the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I would suffer everything if I could just have him. So yes, you know what? To follow Jesus, he requires sacrifice and obedience. He says, this is what your life is. You're going to pick up your cross and you're going to follow me. But listen, any sacrifice that you have to make is worth the kingdom of God. It's minuscule compared to the benefits of knowing Jesus. And then fourthly, we are discontent because we are seeking other treasures. The question I asked at the beginning, what matters most in your life? If you were to think, what is the most important thing in my life? How we answer that question is very revealing, because many of us are chasing after other things that we think will bring us contentment and satisfaction and fulfillment. And even Christians, even myself, it's tempting to begin to chase after other things that we think I'll finally be content if I just get this. Right? If I can just have a family, then I will be content and my life will be fulfilled. If I can just get my dream home on that quarter section and a beautiful farmhouse, if I can just get that, then I will finally be happy. If I can just get my dream job, if I can just get up and climb the ladder so that I finally, you know, have all this financial security and people respect me in my job, then I will be fulfilled and content. If I just look young, if I can just have my beauty and I can do all of these things to make myself look beautiful and young, then I will be happy. If I just have this amount in my bank account, then I will be content. If I can just go on a really nice holiday every year, then I will be content. If I can just get to the FSJ Flyers, if I can make that team, then I will finally be happy and content. And yet, do you know the majority of people who chase after other things are very discontent? Let me give you an example. I know that probably none of you watch golf. Maybe Don Gunther. But I watch golf if I really want to take a nap, because it just puts you to sleep. But there's a golfer by the name of Scottie Scheffler, and he's now considered the number one golfer in the world. And just recently, I think a few months ago, even maybe just a few weeks ago, he won another tournament, the PGA Tour, and he's the number one golfer in the world, and he's achieved all of this fame and success and money and fortune, and literally, like, they're like, you are the number one golfer on planet Earth. There's no one who's as good as you. And he was interviewed right before the British Open, which is kind of the next tournament that he was in, and I can't remember exactly, but the question was something like, you know, what is it like, Scotty, to be the number one golfer in the world? What does that feel like? And in a very truthful moment, he gave an answer that many people were not expecting. This is what he said. There's a lot of people that make it to what they thought was going to fulfill them in life, and you get there, you get to number one in the world, and they're like, what's the point? I really do believe that, because what is the point? Why do I want to win this tournament so bad? That's something that I wrestle with on a daily basis. It feels like you work your whole life to celebrate winning a tournament for like a few minutes. It only lasts a few minutes. That kind of euphoric feeling, this is not a fulfilling life. It's fulfilling from the sense of accomplishment, but it's not fulfilling from a sense of the deepest places of your heart. To get to live out your dreams is very special, but at the end of the day, I'm not out here to inspire the next generation of golfers. If I win, it's going to be awesome for about 2 minutes. And then we're going to get to the next week, and it's going to be like, hey, you won 2 majors this year. How important is it for you to win the FedEx Cup playoffs? We work so hard for such little moments. To win the Byron Nelson Championship at home, that was one of the tournaments that he had won. I literally worked my entire life to become good at golf, to have an opportunity to win that tournament. And you win it, you celebrate it, you get to hug my family, my sister's there. It's such an amazing moment. And then it's like, okay, now what are we going to eat for dinner? And life goes on. You want to know what? I think in a moment of clarity and honesty, Scottie Scheffler just nailed it on the head. And actually, there was some criticism saying, oh, he's so entitled and he has all this fame and he's not happy. What's wrong with him? But in a moment of a brutal honesty, he's right. Hey, we chase after all of these things, all of these things. Listen, none of us are going to be like the number one golfer in the world, but we all chase after things that we think this will bring me joy and happiness and fulfillment and contentment, and all of them disappoint us. And yet, you know what is so silly? We all continue to chase after them. Yeah, okay, that didn't fulfill me, but if I just get the next thing, then that will actually bring me contentment. And it never does. Or it will bring you contentment and fulfillment, in the words of Scottie Scheffler, for like 2 minutes. Augustine, who was an early church father, wrote about this very thing. So 1,600 years ago, like in the 400s, Augustine was looking around at the church and asking the question, why do so many Christians seem so discontent? So listen, this is not a new, like 21st century thing. 1,600 years ago, church fathers were looking around going, why are so many Christians unhappy and discontent in life? And so Augustine began to write about what he thought was the problem, and he called it disordered loves. He basically said, like, we have certain loves in life, and the problem of our discontentment is that all of our loves are in the wrong order. We have misplaced our love and affection for Jesus, and then we've given it to other things, and we've made those things the ultimate things, things that can never satisfy you. And yet we place all of our hope in money and wealth and comfort and beauty and sex and family. And we go, why aren't these things fulfilling me? Because our loves are all disordered. And so then misplaced affection leads to wrong priorities in our life, which ultimately leads to idolatry. And we begin to worship the things that we love the most. And so Augustine said, oh man, we have all of these loves. We're supposed to love God. And then yes, of course, we love family and we love our jobs and we love sports and we love free time or whatever it is. But he says, that's not the issue. The issue is that we've jumbled them all up. And I've taken the love of God and now that's the fourth most important thing to me. And Augustine said, that's why we're so discontent in life. So can I just give one really evident example I see? I'm going to like poke the beehive a bit. I think sports is one of those things that we have a disordered love when it comes to sports. Not even just watching them, but man, we put our kids in 9 different sports and then we run them around to all these different things and they're out practicing and playing 7 nights a week and then they have to go to this practice and they would never dare dream of missing one of those things. And then you know what begins to happen? Well, you can't go to youth anymore because you have this practice and this practice and this practice. We can't join a Bible study because we're way too busy with all these sports. We can't come to church on the weekend and fellowship with other believers because we have that tournament that we have to go to, and on and on and on and on. And you know what that is? That's disordered loves. And we worship sports. Now, what I'm not saying, because I know I'm going to get an email, what I'm not saying is, so what are you saying? I'm not allowed to play sports anymore. No, of course not. Or I'm not allowed to love my job, or I can't love my family, I just have to love God and God alone. No, of course not. We all have loves in our life. What Augustine and what Jesus and what I'm trying to say is that if the love of God is not your primary love, the top thing on your list of loves, then you will never be satisfied, ever. So yes, love God supremely, and then go play sports and love it. But when we then reverse it and we go, sports are the most important thing in my life, and I will sacrifice everything else for sports, then there's a problem, and you won't find satisfaction that way. It is only in a rightly ordered love where we love Jesus supremely and we find satisfaction in Him alone, and then all the other loves of your life begin to be properly ordered beneath God. And do you know what happens? You actually find true fulfillment. And you find contentment in life. I think ultimately what Jesus is saying is what He says in Matthew 6, 33, where Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." In the context, Jesus is talking about the fact that we worry and stress about all of these other things. What am I going to eat tomorrow? What am I going to wear? What kind of shelter am I going to have? And on and on. And we worry about all these other things. And Jesus ends His teaching by saying, listen, if you seek first the kingdom of God, if the top love in your life is Jesus, then of course all of these other things will be taken care of. It's when we then begin to stress and prioritize all these other things that we have very little satisfaction. God's kingdom is His rule and reign. And when you and I see the value and worth of Jesus, when we sacrifice all other things for His kingdom, when we realize that any sacrifice He asks us to make is minuscule compared to what His kingdom is worth, then you will actually find purpose and satisfaction and fulfillment. Your heart will actually be at rest when you see Jesus for the treasure that He is, worth everything. So, Father, I thank You again for Your word. It is always an encouragement and a challenge to us. Jesus, I have immensely enjoyed studying the parables that You taught, the way that You spoke and used stories to engage Your disciples as a way to reveal these deep truths about Your kingdom. Thank You, God, for Your word and that we can study it. And God, over this summer, we have learned many things about Your kingdom, about what Your rule and reign looks like, about Your grace and mercy, about how Your kingdom operates in the world. But ultimately, really, the most important question is, what is that worth to us? Is Your rule and reign, is Your kingdom, Jesus, are You worth everything? God, forgive us, because I know that my heart is often drawn to other things. So forgive us when we claim to be followers of You, Jesus, and yet we prioritize all of these other loves. And so, God, would You forgive us? Would we realize that we will find no satisfaction in chasing after all of these other things? But that when we love You supremely and then order the loves of our lives accordingly underneath that, that is when we have true fulfillment and joy. So, God, I just pray that for each person's heart here, that we would come to see the treasure that You are, that we would be willing to give up all things to know You, Jesus, and the surpassing worth of who You are. So I pray that You would do that work in each one of our hearts, God. And thank You for Your patience with us as we fumble and seek to follow You, God. You are so gracious to us. And so help us. Help us as we follow You. And so I just pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.